Let's open God's Word to the Gospel according to John, if you'll find chapter 1 and verse 1. Have you ever stopped to think that we use a common language this time of the year, Christmas time? There are phrases that everybody uses, even those outside of Christ. And you'll see these phrases in Christmas cards. You'll hear them in the carols of Christmas. Maybe you'll see these phrases etched on decorations on your tree. Ornaments, sometimes even t-shirts, postage stamps, sometimes flowing from our mouths, the language of Christmas. And I'm thinking about phrases like peace, peace on earth, or glory, glory in the highest, or rejoice, or joy, or hope, or salvation, and light, and many others we could name. That's the language, the universal language of Christmas. Now, what a lot of people don't know is that language comes from the Bible. That language has a source in the Word of God, in the true story of Christmas. And that brings us to what we're going to be doing in the next five Sundays. We're going to be looking at the language of Christmas in the Bible. What the Bible says happened in Bethlehem. How the Bible describes what happened and what it meant. And this morning, we're going to begin our series by looking at one of those Christmas phrases that comes from the Apostle John, one of the disciples of Jesus. And you'll find it in chapter 1 of his gospel and the 14th verse. And of course, we'll get there in a moment, but the phrase is this one. The Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. And those who don't know what that means, and maybe not even will believe it, still use it. Christmas is about the Word becoming flesh. And what does that mean? Well, that's what we're going to talk about this morning with our Bibles open to the Gospel according to John. I'll begin reading at verse 1, and if you'll follow me, we'll read verses 1 through 5, and then again I'll read verse 14, God's Word for God's people. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word of our God stands forever, and may His name be forever praised. The Word. The Word. Why did John use that word? Word. The Word became flesh, he says. Well, for two millennia, New Testament scholars have debated that very question. What in the world was John talking about when he said the Word? Why would he use that word, Word, to speak of Jesus? What is that about? Some say that because it's the word logos, that's the actual word John used. Some say John is thinking about Greek philosophy, and he's thinking about logic, or something like that. But I can tell you that's not at all what John was thinking about. He was not thinking about Greek metaphysics or Greek philosophy when he spoke of the Word. The answer as to why Jesus is called the Word here is way simpler and way closer than Greek philosophy. Let me show you what I mean. If we think about what John says in verses 1 through 3 as he speaks of creation, you'll get an idea of where this term word came from. In verses 1 through 3, we see the claim that the Word, that is our Lord and Savior, was there in the beginning with God. Now just think of that. In the beginning with God. And that makes it clear that John has in view more than one person. More than one divine person. The Word, Christ, was in the beginning with God, and inherent in this is the idea that the person of the Son and the person of the Father and the person of the Spirit were all there together. And so clearly, John is referring to the God we know as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who sends the Son, and He sends the Son, and the Son and the Father send the Spirit. And so he's talking about the eternal nature of Jesus. He was there at the beginning, even before the beginning. Now, think about that. Think about what John is really implying. Go back to creation. And we know about creation because the Bible tells us about creation in Genesis 1 and 2. And we know how things came to be. We know how this world came into existence. In Genesis 1, we learned that there was nothing, and then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And we learn from Genesis that everything that exists, including me and you, came to be because God spoke us into being. And so John is saying right here in his gospel that God's word is his omnipotent self-expression. When God speaks, things happen. His omnipotent word creates. And that's why John is speaking of the word of God in reference to Jesus. We'll see that in just a moment a little bit more clearly. But John is thinking about the Old Testament's description of creation and God in action, especially in creation and in revelation, and then, as we're going to see, in redemption. Some of you read the Psalms through daily. I love doing that, and I always love to get to Psalm 33. And we come across this phrase in Psalm 33:6, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth their host." And I think about that on my nightly dog walking adventures. And if it's a clear night, I look out and I see there the black sky illuminated by the beautiful stars. And I think of Psalm 33:6, those heavenly hosts, those stars and galaxies and planets and all those other things studied in astronomy, they are there because God spoke them into existence, his powerful word. And so think of power. Think of Psalm 148. And when you walk your dog or whatever you do and you look out at the stars, think of this: "Praise the Lord, you heavens. Praise the Lord, you heights. Praise the Lord, you angels. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, shining stars. Praise Him, highest heavens. Let them praise the Lord, for He commanded and they were created." There you go. That's biblical astronomy 101. How did they get there? God spoke them into existence. And he's tying this power to the Son of God. The Son of God. Hebrews 11:3 is a New Testament example of this same truth. And there the author, whose name we don't know, says, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God." So John is being very deliberate. He's looking into the Old Testament and picking up a term, picking up an idea, the powerful word of God, and he is applying it to the second person, his only begotten Son, who is the Word. He was at the beginning. And notice, he was not only with God, John says, at the beginning, in the closest possible relationship. But added to this is something even stronger. John declares not only was the Word with God, but look at this phrase in 1, the Word was God. And so we see this claim that the person of the Son and the person of the Father and the person of the Spirit share equally in divinity. According to John, according to the Word of God, the Son of God shares the divine essence. He is identical with God. As the Nicene Creed says, he is God of God, light of light, very God of very God. And so John is making it clear that the Word that became flesh existed in eternity past with the Father, sharing with the Father, sharing with the Spirit, deity, light, glory, honor. And so, that's who became flesh. So what does this mean as we look at creation? It means from eternity The Son of God shared perfectly and equally the fullness of divinity. He is the eternally begotten Son of God. He is exalted above all the angels and all other created things. He is equal to the Father in knowledge, power, majesty, honor, holiness, authority, dominion, and glory. He is the personal agent of creation. All things came into being through Him, and without Him, nothing came into being. And Paul will add an emphasis when he says, and right now, the Son of God, who is the Word of God, is holding all creation together. Now, that's who became flesh. And wow, who can imagine that? But we also learn about the Word not just by looking at creation, but by looking at redemption. And that brings us to verses 4 and 5 as we again try to unpack this term word as it's applied to Jesus. Look at John's statement. You know these words well, and let's look at them one more time. In Him, two simple words. In the Word, in Him was life and the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now here we're learning something about the Son, but also something about us, and we're learning by way of great contrast. I want you to look at this contrast that's so evident here in these verses, where Christ is identified not only as the agent of creation, but as the agent and Lord of redemption and salvation. Look at the contrast between light and darkness. In the Son, in the Word, John says, there was life and light. Now, those are images of everything that's good and holy and beautiful. Light and life. And more directly, it's an image of spiritual life. Life and light in the spiritual sphere. It speaks of the life, the gift of life that we lost in the Garden of Eden. That's the background. When we were created, there was light and life in the presence of God. God granting life to Adam, and had He not sinned, granting him finally eternal life in heaven. But something happened on the way to heaven, and we lost the light. We lost life. But in Him, in the Word, who was at the beginning with God, the agent of creation, there was light and life. And it was into this world that life and light came with Jesus. And then look at this word darkness. John speaks of darkness, again, moral and spiritual darkness. The complete absence of all that is good and pleasing and lovely and holy and pure and beautiful and truly alive. It's the opposite, the antithesis of all of that. And Jesus is the one who brings with Him life and light, and that life and light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. In other words, life and light, salvation, are found in Christ. And when He was born in Bethlehem's manger, light and life came back to this dark world. And the light and the life that Jesus gives is far greater and more powerful than all of the world's darkness. Think of that. Can you imagine just one sinner's darkness and the shadow they cast? I can scarcely comprehend my own sinfulness, the darkness of my sins, just one sinner, and the dark shadow that is cast from my heart upon this earth. Think about that multiplied by 8 billion people, and then think about that multiplied throughout the history of humanity, and the multiplied billions of people born lost. Born without hope, their moral darkness, a shadow cast on the earth, a dark, dark place. I have always loved the space program. I'm so happy we're going back to the moon and back to Mars. And so I watched with you as the Artemis spacecraft was launched. It brought me back to Saturn V days. Even before that, I remember the Redstone Mercury days and Gemini and Apollo 1 and all those things. And we're going up again. And then the spacecraft is orbiting the moon, and it is taking pictures with high-tech cameras, and we've seen the surface of the moon, and I looked at it the other day, and I thought of this. That's the world. It is a rock. It's dead. It gives off no light. It's pockmarked with craters. There's no life there. It's dry, dusty, and you would never see it were not there the sun's light reflecting off of it. And that's the human heart. Dry, arid, dead, cratered, showing the marks of sin's wreckage. And that's the world into which Jesus came, with life and light. And the life and light he gives is far greater than my perversion, than your perversion, than the world's perversion, than my sin and your sin, and far greater than all the dark powers of the devil and his minions and all their little kingdoms, and far powerful, more powerful than even the death we will die, and the grave that will house our bodies temporarily. Life and light he brings, risen with healing in his wings, says the Christmas carol. And so Jesus is the Redeemer. Verse 12 again of John 1, to all who did receive him, who believed in him, he gave the right to become children of God. Verses 16 and 17, for from his fullness we've all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus, the Word of God, is the divine agent not only of creation but of all redemption. And he will save and redeem all who believe. Now look at the connection we make between the Word revealed by looking at the creative power of the Word, and now the Word revealed by looking at redemption. And let's put these two together. Do you remember what Jesus did so often? And these are the most attractive things, perhaps, about the story of Christ. He went everywhere he went, healing the sick and raising the dead and granting forgiveness. And those are all tied into this point. Being the Word of God, being the embodiment of the powerful speech of God, Jesus comes into this lost, dark, cratered world full of lost, dark, cratered souls. And he heals their physical diseases, and he announces forgiveness, and they're related. Because the physical diseases are putting on display the diseases of the soul. And Christ was doing far more than simply providing some temporary physical relief, although he did that. But the testimony was, he will not only heal your body, but more so, he will speak his word and he will heal your soul. And in those miracle stories, especially those healing stories, we see a picture of our own salvation. Christ comes to find us. He goes to the world in which we live. He finds us there, lost, dead, diseased, terminal, and he speaks his word of healing, and something happens. Something happens. Many of you could stand up and give testimony that you really don't know how you became a Christian. You really don't know. You don't know what happened. All you know is you did not believe. You did not believe. You did not believe in Christ. And then somehow the Word of Christ came to you and you did believe. And that's all you can say. You can offer no more detail than I was lost. And I didn't believe him, and then something happened to me, and I can't explain it, but now I believe. Well, let me tell you what happened. The Word spoke to you. The Word of God, capital W, the Christ of the Word of God, spoke to you, his effectual, active, powerful Word, and it raised you from the dead. Another way to speak of it is to use the language of Jesus himself. He said, my sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And that's how you were saved, and that's how I was saved, because the one who is the king and agent of creation is also the same one who's the king and agent of salvation, and he spoke his creative word to my dead heart. And as Paul would say, and as even Peter would say, he would say something like this: you've been born again, not of that which is perishable, but you've been born again by the living and abiding word of God. Wow. Now, do you see why John is using this term, word? Because we look to creation and see the word creating out of nothing, and we look to salvation and we see that same word speaking and creating faith and life and repentance where there was nothing but dead and darkness and souls in peril of hell. And the word of Jesus makes all the difference. But there's another consideration, and that is how Christ, as the Word, has revealed God. Look at these very, very stark words. And I say stark because they are when you view them from one perspective. Listen to John 1:18. Look at these words with me. No one has ever seen God. Boy, we could stop right there and have a field day with that one. No one has ever seen God. No one. And John is saying, no one has ever seen God in all of His glory. If you've seen Him, like Moses, or like some of the other patriarchs, you've seen reflections of Him. You've seen Him through a lens, darkly, as Paul might say it. No one has seen God and lived to tell about it, except one. And so we keep reading. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made Him known. Now again, notice the appeal to the person of the Son and the person of the Father and the person of the Spirit, the Godhead. Three distinct persons, forever, eternally united in essence, in glory, in power. But no one has seen God. No one gets to see God. And that's why it's a very strong term of indictment to the world. No one will see God. I'll never see Him. You'll never see Him. Sinners don't get to do that. So how do we know Him? How can we know? Well, the answer is here. The one who is at the Father's side, the Father's Word, has made Him known. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, there's sort of an explanation of this. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. And then listen to the description of the Son, the Word of God, whom the Father appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. And He, the Son, the Word, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. And He, the Word, the Son of God, upholds the universe by the word of His power. And after He had made purification for sins on the cross, and He died, and He was raised, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become greater and more superior to the angels, having a greater name. And so there is only one who has seen God, and that one has also made Him known. The Word Jesus is the revealer of God. The Word Jesus is the very self-revelation of God. Only by looking to Jesus may God be seen. Only by knowing Christ can God be known. What a miracle of grace. We can know God. We can know the unknown God. We can know the unseen God. Why? Because the Son, the Word, has come. And He has explained, He has shown the Father to us. Wow. To know Him is to know the Father. To love Him is to love the Father. To belong to Him by grace is to belong to the Father by grace. That's why He is called the Word. But what does it mean now that this one who is the Word, the creational Word, the revelational Word, the redemption Word, what does it mean that He became flesh? I want you to look on the back of your bulletin. You'll see the last song we're going to sing. Take a look at the words we're about to sing. Who would have dreamed? This is a more recent Christmas hymn written by Bob Coughlin and Jason Hansen. I want to tell you, years ago, I think it came out in 2014, when I saw one of the lines, I was taken aback by it. And one of those lines is this: who would have dreamed or ever foreseen that we could hold God in our hands? And I stumbled over that many, many years ago when I first heard this song. And then I began to think this, you know, that's not blasphemy. In fact, to deny that would be blasphemy. You know, that we could hold God in our hands. What was Bob Coughlin saying? Well, he's saying exactly what John is saying. The Word became flesh. He took on a real human nature. Almighty God, the second person of the Trinity, assumed a real human nature. And He was really born to Mary. And Mary literally held Him in her hands. And had you been there and gone to the nursery, you could have picked up the Word of God and held God in your hands, in His humanity. And so if that line isn't true, there's no gospel that will save us. John would say, whoever denies that Jesus, the Son of God, has come in the flesh, that is the spirit of the Antichrist. There is no salvation. And so, isn't it something that Almighty God, in the person of the Son, assumes another nature? Not only is the Son divine, now the Son assumes a human nature, and that human nature was a real human nature. At last, Dr. F.F. Bruce says, God made Himself known in a real historical man. We can say, Dr. Bruce continues, truly that God became man. Dr. D.A. Carson has written that the Son of God came into the sphere of time and history and tangibility, and He became for us, for our salvation, the Jesus of history. In other words, Christ in eternity and Jesus of history are the same one. The eternal Son of God, the divine Son of God, took another nature, a human nature, and became one of us. The Jesus of history and the Christ of eternity are the same person. Hallelujah! What a Savior we have. The Word became flesh. That's an unambiguous claim made in the boldest way, that the self-expression of God became flesh. God in Christ became a man. What a mystery. What a truth. But there's more than that. Not only did He become a man, but He took on real human weakness and infirmity. Look at the words of verses 10 and 11 of John 1 again. And these are sad words. These are sad words. John 1:10, He was in the world. That's that dark place. And the world was made through Him, and yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. The Son of God born into the world of complete disruption and hostility and hopelessness. The world writhing under the weight of human guilt. The world groaning itself, creation groaning itself, so affected by human sin. The world is writhing. It is screaming in agony because of our sins. And that's where Jesus came. And Isaiah says, when He came to this world, He had no form or majesty that we should look at Him. He had no beauty that we should desire Him. He was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrow, was acquainted with much grief. He was one from whom men hide their faces, and he was despised. We did not esteem him. He bore our griefs, and he carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him fell the chastisement that brought us peace. And by means of his wounds, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord, Yahweh, the King, God Almighty, has laid on the Word our iniquity. And so he came not only in human flesh, but in human weakness and infirmity. And he bore our sins, though he was sinless. I want you to listen to the testimony of history. One of the greatest eras in the church was the 4th century AD, the era of the apostolic and now post-apostolic fathers, those leaders of the church that followed in the footsteps of the apostles. And by the 4th century, there are some giants standing out there. Saint Jerome was one of those giants, a great preacher from Bethlehem. And St. Jerome says this about Christ coming in human flesh, but also coming in our weakness and enveloping our infirmities. He says, he is born on a dunghill. Christ is born on a dunghill in order to lift up those who come from it. I marvel at the Lord, the creator of the universe, who is born not surrounded by gold and silver, but by mud and clay. And so he came and he took upon himself our sins, our infirmities. Augustine, again, the 4th century North African bishop and theologian, asks us to imagine this, that the one who holds the world in being was lying in a manger. He was simultaneously a speechless infant and the Word of God. The heavens cannot contain him, and yet a woman carried him in her bosom. Mary was ruling our ruler, carrying the one whom we are, suckling our bread of life. Omnipotence was ruling the mother on whom infancy was depending, was nourishing on truth the mother on whose breast truth was nursing. And then Saint Athanasius, 4th century church father, asks, how could he have given himself if he had not worn our flesh? And then a 20th century theologian has written this. Christmas tells us of one who left his base in heaven, came into our frontline trenches and shared with us the ultimate in forsakenness, the hells of human anguish, and the agonies of hunger and thirst, and even the great temptations which beset us, the temptation not to drink the cup of suffering, but to seek a painless way out instead, the temptation to choose the line of least resistance, and then to call out the power of 12 legions of angels so as not to fall into the hands of men. That's our Jesus. And so Paul would say, the Word of God emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on cross. And so he became a man, a real human, to bear our very real human iniquities. And thirdly, that we might in our flesh, now listen to this, that we might one day in our flesh have a place in the presence of God. That's why Christ came. That we one day might have a place where we stand physically in the presence of God for all eternity. Think about this. The incarnation of the Word of God made it possible the sinless life of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, the atoning death of Jesus, the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And as Dr. Birkhauer says, our Lord's first advent may never, ever be separated from the motive of His coming, which was to save us. It is therefore, he says, impossible to separate His birth from the cross. How could humanity be restored to God if not by another human? And how could the sins of the world be borne by another human if that human were not also the divine Son of God? And the plan of God was to redeem us and to save us body and soul and to bring us one day as physical beings, glorified physical beings with flesh who stand forever in the presence of God. That's what Jesus came to do. In other words, here's the way to think of it. The Son of God came down to lift us up. He was voluntarily brought low that we might be made high. He permitted Himself to sink under the weight of our guilt before God that we might swim freely on the surface of God's grace and mercy. He plumbed the depths of sin's darkness that we might walk in the light forever. He was made a slave to our sins and our just condemnation that we might be free forever. He was forsaken of God that we might be welcomed and adopted as the very children of God. And that's what John means by the Word became flesh. Oh, the Word became flesh. God Almighty took on human form to save you and to save me so that I would have a place, a high place, so that I and all sinners who've trusted Jesus would ascend to the hill of the Lord where He is, and forever we would be at home. And that's why it's been well said that the incarnation of the Word of God is the central fact of the entire history of the world. The Word became flesh. And so it's true. It is wonderfully true. The Son of God came down and laid aside His crown. Born without great renown, this sovereign one, this tiny helpless child, through death would reconcile the holy God and vile, His grace so free. Oh come, let us adore. Let us give our lives to Him, not only at Advent, but every moment of the day, to the one who gave His flesh for us. May God bless the preaching of His holy word. Amen.